Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here. It is such an awesome blessing that God allows us to assemble like this, to spend this time in worship and honoring our Lord and our Savior, our God. Thank you so much for those who have led us in our service today. And thank you so much for choosing to be here and to be a part of this service. And being a part of honoring God. Before we get into the thoughts for today from the Word of God, I did want to give everybody an update on the elder search. We have, over the last month or so, began a process of hopefully being able to select elders. Let me first begin by saying thank you. Thank you to all of you who have put names forward, that has talked to individuals about the possibility of them serving as an elder. We went through the process, and unfortunately, we only received one name that was willing to serve as an elder. So the men in our meeting yesterday and the committee got together before that, and we've decided, since at this time we only have one name, and we can't have an eldership with one individual. We are going to postpone this and revisit it in 6 months to a year. No longer than a year, we'll come back, revisit it. We'll continue to talk about elders and the need for them. But again, just to give an update on that so that everyone is understanding of it and knows where we are. That's kind of where we are right now. But please continue to pray for that and for God's help and us having the eldership here as we should. We will continue to pray and think about that. So if you have any questions at all, please don't hesitate to ask. You can ask any of the men on the eldership search committee or any of the men, really. We will get you answers to questions or concerns that you may have. We'd love to hear your input about it as we continue in this process. So please continue to keep that on your mind and heart. Please continue to pray about it as we will, again, revisit this in 6 months, no longer than a year. We will try this process again. All right. So with that in mind, I want to turn our attention back to the Word of God. Last week, we discussed the grace of God. And the power of God's grace and our need for it. And in doing so, we made mention of Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God explains to the children of Israel why He selected them, why He chose them from amongst all the people of the world of the day. God chose to make a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. And you may remember, He explains that it wasn't because they were mighty in number. It wasn't because they were a strong people. But it was because God loved them. Our topic this morning in Bible class, we discussed a lot about love and the unifying nature of love. Well, God is the very idea of love. He defines what it is. We talked about that last week. And so God says, "I chose you, Israel." Well, I want to go back in this lesson. I want to talk about the children of Israel as a way of introduction to our thoughts this morning. And you may remember that process of God choosing the nation of Israel in Exodus. The book of Exodus, we find how God selected the children of Israel. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, we see two different pictures of God. In the book of Genesis, we see God the Creator, God creating our universe, God recreating our world, God creating languages, God creating a covenant relationship and what a covenant relationship is. And then we get into the book of Exodus and we see God, God the Deliverer. And the book of Exodus is in great measure is about God's deliverance and how over and over again God delivers His people from trouble. And as we begin the book, of course, we read about how God selected Moses to be his hand among the people, to be the one that was sent as ambassador of God to bring them out of Egypt. And then as you continue reading, we read about how Moses goes to Pharaoh on God's behalf and how he tries to ask for the freedom of God's people, and how Pharaoh continues to refuse. And God, in this great work of miraculous supernatural powers on display, God again and again shows his power to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh continues to deny God. And so God continues to escalate his demonstrations of power until you get to the 10th plague. In the 10th plague, of course, that's when all the firstborn of the Egyptian people all die. And one night, both man and beast die. And yet, the children of Israel are saved from that, as they were from the other plagues, over and over again. Now, in a way of consecrating God's people, the Israelites, God requires something of them. And in chapter 12, 11, 12, 13, we read about how they were to partake of the Passover. And that's where I want our thoughts to center this morning. And it's not on that specific reading, but what happens afterward. You get to Exodus 13, and God is bringing his people out of Egypt. And he is sending them toward the promised land. One of the things that's mentioned there in chapter 13 is how this Passover feast will become an annual remembrance. In verse number 3 of Exodus 13, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand God has brought you out from this place." And so Moses says, you are to remember this. This is supposed to be a memorial for you. Every year you partake of this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, you are to reflect upon the great work of God, how he brought you out of Egypt by his grace, by his display of power. And you are to go through the eating of the lamb. And then you get down to verse 11. This is where I want to begin our focus. Verse number 11, Moses says to the people, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you." He says, when you come into the land, there's something I want you to do. Something very important that I want you to do. He says, verse 12, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of animals that are males shall be the Lord's." And so he says, I want you to set them aside for me. And then you go down to the end of verse 13. He says, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" And so God says, all the firstborn males are mine. All the firstborn of beasts are mine. And he says that with those animals, you are to sacrifice them to me. But with your sons, you shall redeem them. And that key word there, redeem, that's what I want to think about. The word there in the Hebrew literally has the connotation of it, of meaning to buy back. Now, some of us, when we go to the store, we may go in and use coupons. Used to be you get the weekly newspaper and you'd go to the back. And I remember my mom doing this, is she would go through and cut out coupons. And she had a particular place she kept them in her purse, coupons. And if you went through, and even as a young child, this was sometimes a very difficult to wait while she goes through there, and she's like, oh, I got a coupon for that. Oh, I got a coupon for that. What are those coupons for? Now, if you read on them, you'll see the word redeem. That coupon is a redeemable amount of money for a particular thing. And you use those coupons in order to buy something. So that the cost of whatever that is, a partial amount of it is covered by the coupon. So that your price, what you're out of pocket, is less. Now, that in some ways illustrates this idea of redemption, this idea of redeeming. Now, when you go back to the nation of Israel, and I want to hopefully illustrate this even better. In order for the children of Israel to receive their freedom, the blood to water didn't work. The frogs didn't work. The lice did not work. The flies, they didn't work. The boils didn't work. The death of the beast did not work. Number seven is always the one I have trouble with. Eight's locust, nine's darkness. Hail from the sky, didn't work. None of those nine worked. I don't know why I always have trouble with number seven. It gets stuck in my head. But none of those things brought freedom. The only thing that brought freedom to the nation of Israel was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And so, in essence, what bought their freedom was God bringing deliverance to the death of for the death of the Egyptians. Now, what God says to Israelites, now you owe me. You owe me. You owe me your sons, your firstborn, are mine. They're mine. You owe them to me. But I'm going to give you a way to redeem them. I'm going to give you a way to buy them back. To buy their freedom back. He says, you're going to sacrifice this lamb to me. It's going to stand in the place of your children. You're going to sacrifice those. You're going to partake of the Passover. And in doing so, you're redeeming those young men. You go on down to verse 15. The end of verse 15 of Exodus 13. Moses goes on to say, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I'm buying them back. And so the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, became this honor, this annual honoring of a memorial unto God, of God buying back the Israelites, of the Israelites buying back their own sons and protecting them from sacrifice. And you notice back in verse number 14, he says, and when your sons, when in time to come, your son ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. When your children ask you about this, you need to tell them why we're doing this. When you're sitting around the Passover feast and they're asking, Dad, why are we doing this? What does all this mean? God says, you remind them in that moment that this is a memorial unto the time God bought us back. God delivered us from slavery and brought us out of Egypt. We have been redeemed. We are a redeemed people. And that's what Israel was. They were redeemed people from among all the nations of the earth. God chose them. God chose to make a covenant relationship with them because he loved them. And God bought them. And so they were his. And And so you get to the New Testament and you say, well, what does all this mean for me? I understand that's Israelite history. That was way back in the book of Exodus. Does this have anything to do with me? What does it mean to be redeemed? In the book of Matthew, I think it's interesting the way God plays things out. You know, God doesn't do things just whenever, on a whim. Everything God does has been done just the right way in the right time. When God brought deliverance for the children of Israel, it came at the very right time. You know, they were in Egypt for 400 years. At least 80 of those years, 80 plus years of that time, they were in slavery. God had a lot of time to work with, and yet God did it when He did it because it was the right time. God brought upon the children of Israel bondage. Bondage first to the Assyrians by the northern tribes and then by Babylon and the southern tribes. God did that at the right time. In the book of Genesis, God waited to bring the flood until the wickedness of man had become full. God brought the flood on the earth at the right time. God's timing is impeccable. He's never too early and He's never too late. And when you get to the book of Matthew 26, Jesus here is preparing for His sacrifice. Preparing for His sacrifice on the cross. And what you notice is God is doing this. God is preparing Jesus for the right time. In the book of John, before we get to Matthew 26, in the book of John 4 and verse 25, let's see. I'm sorry, book of John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Immerser is in the midst of his ministry. And he has a huge following that are listening to him, that are hearing his words, that are repenting, are doing what God has called them to do. And John's been very successful. And John has fulfilled his role. And again, God working at the right time, works through John, and John one day sees Jesus coming. And in John 1:29, when he sees him coming, you notice the words he uses. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you combine that with what's going on in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, Jesus has gathered together with his disciples. And what are they doing? They're partaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Now John's already said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now why did he call him the Lamb of God? Why didn't he call him the Savior of the world? Why didn't he call him the Lion of Judah? Why didn't he call him King of Israel? Again, John is calling him a particular name at a particular time for a reason. Behold the Lamb of God. You go to Matthew 26 with that in mind, and they're partaking of the Passover, and you may remember there's very specific directions, I won't get into them, about how they were to take this lamb, this unspotted lamb, the best of all the lambs, and they were to prepare it in such a way that God had set aside, that they were to eat of all of it, that nothing was to be left over until the morning, that God's very direct in all those messages. And so they're in the midst, the meal has been prepared, the lamb has been prepared. They're sitting around, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. They're in the midst of this time of memorial, probably a time of somber reflection, a somber service to God. And the bread is passed around, the unleavened bread. And Jesus takes that unleavened bread, and he's there with his disciples, and he prays and he asks God's blessing on the bread, and he begins to tear the bread. Very deliberate actions going on. And he begins to pass it out, and as he does so, he says to them, and you can imagine, well, try to imagine, not knowing what's going to happen, okay? Jesus hasn't died. Jesus hasn't went to the cross. He hasn't been falsely accused. He hasn't went through the whole trial. You're just one of the disciples. You've been following him around now for about 3 years. You've been listening to his teaching. You don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow, even this very night. He's tearing it and he's passing it around. You're sitting there, and everybody's maybe having their own idle, quiet conversations among one another. And then attention turns to Jesus as he begins to tear it. And he's passing one piece here. It's going around to the rest of the room. And then Jesus says, take this bread and eat. This is my body. That's an odd thing to say. That's odd, isn't it? Now, I'm saying, if you forget all is what's going to happen, you're sitting there in that moment, that's an odd thing to say. Well, Jesus is teaching some deep teaching here. Let's all pay attention to what he's... But I don't really understand. And they go around and they eat the bread. And then Jesus picks up the cup containing the fruit of the vine. And he then gives to the disciple on his right or his left. And he says, I want you to drink. Drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you. And then the cup begins to go around. And it's going around to the 11 disciples. Judas is already gone by this point, by the way. And they begin to drink it. And as they're doing so, Jesus says, this is the blood. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that fruit of the vine has just taken on a whole new meaning. This is my blood. That's going to taste a little different, isn't it? What are you talking about, Jesus? What does this mean? Now, before this, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread had a particular meaning. The fruit of the vine really didn't have a particular meaning in regards to the Lord's Supper. But the unleavened bread had a meaning to the Israelites about how God freed them. And he said, for 7 days, you're to eat nothing with leaven in it. No leaven in the house. Get it out. You can't even be seen with leavened bread. I want it out of there. And of course, we know Jesus taught us that was because that was a symbol of sin and the evil that was in Egypt. And he says, I want you to get it out. You're not to take that with you. Remove the sin from your life, from your heart, from your mind. Get it out. But now he's taking this bread, and now he's talking about it in a different way. This unleavened bread, it's your body. The fruit of the vine, it's your blood. The blood of the covenant. I thought the covenant we had was with Moses. He says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know what the Passover could not do? The Passover did protect them from death, but did not give them forgiveness. There's no talk about forgiveness in the Passover. Go back and read it. We don't talk about having your sins washed away in the Passover, but Now Jesus is talking about forgiveness and forgiveness of sin. What does he mean? Now as the days are going to pass, as the evening's going to go, and they're going to see what's going to happen with Jesus, how he's arrested in the garden by the man that was even numbered among them, identifying him with a kiss. Things are going to start to play out, and I'm sure the disciples are going to come back to this moment. And we know Peter does, because later on Jesus says that before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And we know later on when that rooster crows that third time, Peter is going to reflect upon the moments of this supper, and he's going to think about it, and it's going to break his heart because he's done the very thing Jesus said he would do. And I imagine over the years they thought about this meal quite often. This is my blood of the covenant, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's a beautiful picture painted in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Where John is given a vision of the throne room of God, and we get to see inside of that room and to see that to see Jesus sitting on the throne of God. And verse number 8, the angels with the six wings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to is to come." And then you go on to read in verse 9, it says, Revelation 4, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne," and you notice what they say, verse 11, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And you go on down into chapter 5, and you see the scroll that's been placed there in the scene. And in verse 9, they begin to sing a song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nations, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped Him. Worthy is the Lamb of God. John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Imagine being John for just a minute and seeing that vision of heaven and having to have the responsibility of writing that down and communicating that and how it must have felt. We know how he was taken aback by it all, because he falls down and tries to worship the angel when all this is going on. And the angel has to redirect him to don't do that. Worthy is the Lamb of God. I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed by that blood. I can live because he lives. In John chapter 4, we have an interesting event occur when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. And you have this interaction between the two. And it's fascinating on a few different levels. Number one, Jesus is in a place that a righteous Jew of the day, a so-called righteous Jew of the day, would not find himself in the land of Samaria. The Jews would, in order to avoid Samaria, would walk around it. Would completely avoid it. They'd go any other direction than rather than go through Samaria. And that's where Jesus is. They'd avoid Samaria because Samaria was seen as a place of defiled people, of blasphemers. And here is Jesus sitting by this well, and this woman comes up. This woman, not just any woman, but we find out she's a sinful woman. She is a sinner. And here she is. She's coming to the well to get water. And you notice there's no other women around. Why is that? That's because this particular woman was so embarrassed by her lifestyle. She was so shunned by even her own people that she would not come out when they came. She would come out at a time no one was around to avoid them. She was a sinner. And then Jesus has his conversation, and you can even see her own kind of trepidation and shock at what's going on when he asks her, "Can you give me a drink?" And she says, "What are you doing?" I'm paraphrasing, but she says, "What are you doing asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? You're a Jew. You don't do that. You don't talk to me." And Jesus says to her, he says, "You know, if you really understood who I was, you would have asked me for water. And I would have given you living water." And she says, "Well, how could I do that? You don't even have anything to draw with. Where's your bucket?" And of course, she misunderstands what he's really saying there. And he tries to clue her in. He says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water that she's getting, "will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." I mean, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want a drink of water that would relieve all thirst for the rest of your life? So she says, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." And of course, as you read the rest of what's going on, you find out that this woman is a woman who's lived in adultery for a big portion of her life. She's been divorced and remarried. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not even her husband. In the Jewish culture, she would be a deeply sinful individual. Jesus gets into this conversation about worship. save that for another day, but I want to go down a little bit further. The woman, after having this conversation about worship, she makes an interesting statement, verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now here is this sinful woman, but she's at least spiritually minded. I mean, she's thinking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the anointed one of God. And she says, I know he's coming. And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What's very fascinating about this is up until this point, from what I understand, Jesus has not made one proclamation about his messiahship. Not one. Now, can you think about why that might be significant? Jesus hasn't identified himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, not in a public way. He hasn't announced that to anybody. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, look, guys, I know you're the religious leaders, and I just wanted to come to you and let you know I'm the Messiah, so that all you Pharisees, Sadducees, know who I am. He didn't do that. He didn't even go through his home country of Capernaum and go around announcing, hey, look, everybody, Messiah here. You need to listen to what I'm saying to you. He didn't do that. He chose, in the right way, at the right time, to announce who he was. He did it in a city of sinners, to a very sinful woman. As you continue reading John 4, you have this just awesome event that plays out. That verse 28, so the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This is the way Jesus chooses to announce his messiahship. Isn't it fascinating? No human being would ever choose to announce his messiahship that way. Look at the way men and women choose to announce their candidacy for anything. Look at all the pomp and circumstance they go through, and yet Jesus goes to a sinful city, to a sinful woman, and he says, I'm the Christ. I am the Lamb of God. I am the Redeemer mankind. And she goes and she announces it to the town. Verse 39 tells us many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Notice this, because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, we maybe get a little bit of an inclination to why Jesus does it just the way he does it. Matthew 9, verse 10. As Jesus is in the house of Matthew, the text tells us in Matthew 9, 10, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's just not what you do. You don't do that. If you're a religious man, a teacher of the law, a teacher of the law of God, you do not go about with sinners, with men and women who have end. You don't do that. Verse 12, Jesus answers their accusation, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to Samaria to call a sinful woman to repentance, to forgiveness, to the love of God. That woman answered his call. Jesus redeemed us so that we might live. He redeemed that woman so that she might live. After she leaves Jesus in John 4 and she goes into the city and she's proclaiming that he might be the Christ, the disciples come back. They've seen her with him. Of course, they got questions. They got questions. They're not willing to ask them, but they got questions. And then they get in a discussion about food and his need to eat. Verse 34, Jesus says, "My food, what I eat, what I am sustained by, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, open your eyes. See like I see. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest." In John 4:39, they believed because the Samaritans believed because of her testimony about Jesus. They believed. Sinners believed and were redeemed because of her testimony. In Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus said about the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. They are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been forgiven because of his great love, because of his sacrifice, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song, "I Have Been Redeemed." 486 in your songbook. It says, "Sweet is the song I am singing today. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow have vanished away. I have been redeemed. Great is my joy as onward I go. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. All the way homeward my praise shall flow. I have been precious indeed, my Savior to me. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Happy in glory, someday I shall be." Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you made Jesus your Passover Lamb? Have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior? Have your sins been washed away in his atoning blood? This morning, if you haven't, you can make a change in that regard. You can obey the gospel. You can choose to become a child of God this very day. Just like they did in Acts 2:38, you can repent of your sins. You can change your mind and your heart to begin to serve God. You can walk away from sin. Confessing the Lord's name. Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made, confession is made unto salvation. You can be saved by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being immersed into Him, so that His blood, His atoning blood in that water, can reach your heart, can bring forgiveness to your life. Just as Paul did in Acts, as he recalls in Acts 22:16, just as they did in Acts 2, just as happened throughout the text of the Word of God. This morning, are you ready to obey the gospel? Are you ready to be redeemed? Are you a child of God who's walked away from God? You too can be redeemed. You can be bought back from sin in your own life. And you can proudly proclaim, I've been redeemed. If you need to make a confession today, we invite you to do that. We're here to love you, to embrace you, to help you in whatever way we can on the road to repentance. If we could just pray with you in some way. If you need to study the Word of God more, you just don't feel like you understand, we'll sit down and we'll study. We'll open the Word of God and see what God has to say about it. Is there any way we can help you? Please come together. We stand and sing.